This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we're supposed to be doing Surah Al-Ghashiyah tonight, but since the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to pair these two surahs together, Surah Al-A'la and Surah Al-Ghashiyah, there's actually quite a few, I guess, comparisons and contrasts between the surahs. So I thought we'd go to Surah Al-A'la first, and then next week, bidhillahi ta'ala, we'll do Surah Al-Ghashiyah. Beginning with this surah is known as the Musabbih, from the Musabbihat. And the Musabbihat are those surahs that begin with a derivative or the three-letter verb from seen, ba, and ha, to make tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll find that in the Qur'an, there are four different types of surahs that will start with the seen, ba, and the ha. Those surahs that start with sabbaha lillahi, this is the first form of tasbih. The second form of tasbih is yusabbihu lillah. And then the third type of tasbih is subhanalladhi. And then this is the fourth type of tasbih, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rather than doing the past or the present or the, what's the masdar in English?
Generative.
Verbal noun?
Generative?
Tense. Everyone has ikhtilaf on this now. I think it's like verbal noun. Verbal noun is the word that I remember. So subhanalladhi is, you know, verbal noun. And then this is what they call fi'al amr, a commandment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are known as the musabbihat. And this surah, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite frequently. From the times the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite this surah was in the witr prayer. So in the first rak'ah of the witr prayer, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to pray three rak'ahs or more than that, in the first rak'ah he would recite Subhisma Rabbika al-A'la. Likewise, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would recite this surah on the day of Jum'ah. So in the Jum'ah salah itself, he would recite this surah and Surah Al-Ghashiyah. Likewise, on the day of Eid, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would recite Surah Al-Ghashiyah, Surah Al-A'la and Surah Al-Ghashiyah. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to recite this surah frequently. One of the interesting things that's narrated in the books of tafsir about this surah is that since the beginning of this surah begins with a commandment, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum learned from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that this commandment was to be implemented each and every time. So every time they would hear the term سَبِّحْ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى or any other way of showing this commandment of glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we'll get to the exact meaning of it soon, they would go ahead and say سُبْحَانَ رَبِّيَ الْأَعْلَى. So it was narrated from Ali radiallahu anhu that in his nafil prayers, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he would recite the surah, he would recite سَبِّحْ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى, pause and silently say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, and then go on to the next verse. Or the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would complete the whole surah and then say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, and then go into ruku' at that time. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions used to implement this. Now what's important to understand about this implementation is that outside of salah it can be done at any time. But inside of salah, as far as we see from the narrations, it was only done in the nafil or sunnah prayers. It was not done in the fard prayers. The Messenger of Allah would not act upon this inside of the fard prayers. Now, getting to this term, you know, the three-letter verb, sabbaha, where does it actually come from? You notice that the term swimming in Arabic comes from the same exact root word, the seen, the ba, and the ha. And when an individual is swimming, what is the goal behind swimming? Who can tell me, what is the goal behind swimming? What is the goal behind swimming? To stay above water, right? And then if you stop staying above water, you will drown, and this defeats the purpose of swimming. People swim to stay above water, to survive. Now, this is the exact same meaning that when it comes to the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not like His creation where we have good and bad attributes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only has good attributes. So when an individual makes tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is to only mention good about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to such a degree that no deficiency or no negative attribute is ever mentioned about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what the term tasbih actually means. To free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every deficiency and every negative thought and attribute. Now this becomes very relative in our times when the concept of the sanctity of God is completely lost itself. You know, quite a few years back there was a show that I used to like to watch. And I used to like to watch because of how stupid it was. Like the stupidest and silliest things used to happen on it. And that was Family Guy. How many people know Family Guy here? A couple of you, okay. So what happened eventually in Family Guy is that a time came where they crossed the limit. You know, they started making fun of Isa alayhi salam. It was like their Christmas episode, and Isa alayhi salam, you know, above it, he is above and beyond this as one of the messengers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He went drinking and he got drunk. And I was like, subhanAllah, even, you know, as Christians, they've lost sanctity for their own gods, subhanAllah. And then at that time, I decided to cut it off. And then you'll notice that this was like perhaps in the early 2000s. And then as time goes on, show by show, this concept of revering God has been completely been lost. And this is one of the main elements of the surah, is to make tanzih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every naqs, to free Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from every deficiency. So this is to remind us that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, I was sent to perfect morality and good character amongst mankind, it's not just the good character that we have with one another. It's a good character with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. So the way we address Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the way we call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all of this has its proper etiquettes, and these etiquettes need to be followed. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, glorify the name of your Lord, the Most High. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with a difference of opinion, mentions one or two names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this very first verse. And they are the term Rabb, and they are the name Al-A'la. So there's a difference of opinion, is Al-A'la mentioned over here as a name or as an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We'll get to that. But let us firstly discuss the term Rabb. What does the term Rabb actually mean? Now one of the important things to understand that when we talk about the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only are they indicative of the perfection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the true meaning of those words, but they're also indicative of our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the term Rabb linguistically means He is the master. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the master, then that would make us His slaves. And that defines the relationship between us. Now when we call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our master, this generally encompasses three things. Number one, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator and sustainer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator and the sustainer. Number two, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that controls the tadbir of the creation. Meaning the orbits of the planets, when the rain will fall, when the sun will come out, when the moon will be full. This is all considered tadbir, right? And that is something specific to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that falls under the term Rabb. And then the third and last point of Rabb over here, and this ties it with the uluhiyya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or His exclusive right to be worshipped, is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deserves unconditional obedience. So part of our relationship with recognizing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as our master is that we give Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala this unconditional obedience. And this is what the term Rabb encompasses. So you'll notice that it is a very general term that pretty much encompasses all aspects of the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every action that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has will pretty much fall under the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How great is the rububiyyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make dua, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us to make dua in the Qur'an, it is the term Rabb that we use most of the time. Rabbana zalamna anfusana. That, oh our Lord, we have wronged ourselves. Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana. That, oh our Lord, give us good in this world. So this teaches us the significance of this term, that when you supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the more beloved names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that should be used is the term Rabb. And what is the term signifying? That not only is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala our master, but more importantly, we are showing our servitude and uluhiyah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by using the term Rabb. Then we go on to the second name that is mentioned, or the second term that comes after Rabb, your Lord, Al-A'la, the Most High. So some of the scholars mention that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Al-A'la over here, it is just mentioned as an attribute, and is not actually mentioned as a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A second group of scholars said, no, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using it as a proper name over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using it as a proper name over here. Now who can tell me, why did this difference of opinion occur? Why is it that the scholars were unable to differentiate, is this a sifa, an attribute or a description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to a name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who can tell me that? You'll have to know the Arabic language and grammar in order to answer this question. Anyone want to take a guess?
He's
Arabic. Actually, I remember you knew Mabni lil Majhul, so that shows you studied some Arabic before. Go ahead.
Maybe because Alif Lam at the beginning?
No. Alif and Lam, it comes in front of a noun, right?
Yeah.
And it is to show something which is definite. So both the attribute and the name can be a proper noun. It doesn't matter in this matter, in this situation. Go ahead. Okay, what would be the i'rab of a'la if it was sifa, and what would be the i'rab of a'la if it was a name?
Well, if it was a sifa, it would be majrur, and if it was a name, then maybe it would be mansub or majrur.
Why would it be mansub?
Well, ism over here, maybe if we say sabbih al-a'la, or you could make it majrur, say sabbih ism al-a'la.
Fantastic. Okay, you're not too far off. You're not too far off. So this is a matter of grammar. And the matter of grammar is that at the end of al-a'la, the letter that you have is what they call alif maksura. And alif maksura is one of those letters that no matter what the ending is meant to be, whether it is meant to be mansub, marfu' or majrur, whatever it is meant to be, it becomes muqaddara, right? It becomes muqaddara in that state, meaning that it is implied and is not actually written or said. Because it is one of those letters that doesn't allow the tashkil on it properly. So the ikhtilaf actually occurs. That is the taqdeer over here for something which is of nasb, which could be, you know, the maf'ul of sabbih, or is it the majrur, is it jar and majrur, that is it a sifa for Rabb? Because Rabb over here is Rabbika, so it would take the same ruling on it as well. So these are some of the reasons why the scholars differed on this issue. Now in terms of why they differed, that's not too important to look at, but what we do want to look at is, regardless of this ikhtilaf, is Al-A'la one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And the answer to that is yes. Al-A'la is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, it is also one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And here's a general principle that we'll establish, that from every name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can establish an attribute. But from every attribute, you cannot necessarily establish a name. Right? So from every name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you can establish an attribute, but from not every attribute will you be able to establish a name. And when we talk about the ulu of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it comes into play in two things. One is ulu al-dhat, the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. So you'll notice that when an individual is in a desperate type of time of need, and he's calling out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where will he naturally look? He will naturally look up to the sky. This is to indicate the natural highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Likewise, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the Qur'an, he talks about the Qur'an descending. The word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Most High. So this is what they call ulu al-dhat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself is in a state of highness above His creation, completely distinct and completely separate. And then likewise, the sifa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that He ascends. That He ascends. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Qur'an, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ascends above His throne. So this is the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the tawfiq to do this. One of my plans after we finish Imam Nawawi's 40 hadith is to go into the explanation of Al-Aqidat al-Wasitiyah, where we'll discuss the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some more detail. So when we talk about Al-A'la, we talk about the highness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a that, as Himself, and also as an attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to further illustrate who He is. He goes on to define who He is. الَّذِي خَلَقَ فَسَوَّى, the one who has created and proportioned everything. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is defining who He is. Now what's interesting over here is when this surah was revealed, it was a Makki surah, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defining who He is over here? You'll notice that the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off the surah with is saying to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the famous scholars of Tafsir al-Baqa'i, he mentions that the relationship between this surah and the surah before it, and what's the surah before Surah Al-A'la? Who knows? At-Tariq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He concludes the surah by saying that, leave the disbelievers to plot and plan, you know, leave them alone, just completely ignore them. And then He goes on to mention that the relationship between ignoring the disbelievers and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanding the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over here, that praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is now that you've freed yourself from the plots and plans of the disbelievers and busying yourself with, you know, what they're trying to do, busy yourself with remembering and glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which brings us to an important point over here. That in the Qur'an, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is this something that we just say it was only for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Or do we say that this applies to us as well? Right? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a commandment to the Messenger of Allah in the Qur'an, like this one, سَبِّحِ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى, glorify the name of your Lord, the Most High. Is this commandment exclusive for the Messenger of Allah? Or is this something that encompasses all of us? And here's something interesting that we'll learn tonight bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. That each and every single commandment in the Qur'an that addresses the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will fall under one of three scenarios. It will fall in one of three scenarios. Scenario number one is that we have a proof that this is something which is exclusive for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this only applies to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and it does not apply to the rest of His ummah. Who can think of an example of this? Where the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is given a commandment in the Qur'an, and this commandment is only exclusive for him. It doesn't apply to the rest of the ummah. Ahsant. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to pray qiyamul layl, قُمِ اللَّيْلَ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, that pray the whole night except for a little bit. Not all of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum implemented this. And this is a clear indication that this was exclusive for him. The second type of commandment that is given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the commandment is given to him, but there's a clear indication that it also applies to the rest of the believers. It also applies to the rest of the believers. Who can think of an example of this? Where commandment is given to the Messenger of Allah, but also applies to the believers. So, the general case scenario, as you'll come to see, is that the general case scenario is that there are clear proofs that most of the commandments given in the Qur'an to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ apply to his ummah as well. So the quote that Ayub was mentioning is making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the commandments that don't make dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or only make dua to the one that can benefit you, this was clear that it applied to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and it applied to the believers as well. So those are the two clear-cut scenarios. That there's a dalil to show that it is exclusive to the Messenger of Allah. Number two, there's a dalil to show that it is general and not exclusive to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then what is the third scenario? Scenario number three is when there is no dalil. There is no proof to show, is this something specific or is this something general? In the case that there is no proof, then the scholars have mentioned that the general principle you will apply is that the lafz, the saying of it, is exclusive to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the hukm, the ruling of it, applies to him and to the ummah as well. So that is the general case scenario, that it will, every single commandment in the Qur'an that addresses the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will fall under one of these three scenarios. Either there's a dalil to show it is exclusive to him, or number two, there is a dalil to show that it is that it includes the ummah as well. Or scenario number three, that there is no dalil on that matter, and therefore the lafz will be exclusive to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the ruling will be general for the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for his ummah as well. So now that you understand this, this was a problem that the Quraysh had. The Quraysh, they understood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the creator and sustainer. But what they did not agree with was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he starts off this surah while the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is in Mecca, telling the Messenger of Allah, glorify the name of your Lord, the Most High. Now the Quraysh would obviously object to this. They're like, we're not going to praise and glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, the Most High. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say that, why will you not accept this when you accept the second verse? أَلَّذِي خَلَقَ فَسَوَّى. That you will accept the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created and proportioned, but why is it that you will not accept the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who is worthy of being glorified and worshipped? When the two in reality go hand in hand. That the one that creates and proportions is the only one that deserves to be worshipped. So this is the logic and the relationship between the two verses. Now what is interesting to look at over here is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about His creation, He says, أَلَّذِي خَلَقَ فَسَوَّى. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created His creation and proportioned it. And this is why you will see that the way we are fashioned, subhanallah, you know, imagine, well this is going to be very hypothetical, but imagine you didn't exist as a physical body. You just existed as a spiritual soul. There was no body for you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it up to you to design yourself. You have to design your physical body. There is nothing that you could have done to yourself in terms of adding or subtracting, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the perfect body for you. And your ability to wanting to hold something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a thumb for you. And the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created lips for us that protect us from hot things going into our mouths and just being able to cover our mouth. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created hair inside of our nose and ears. I mean, is this something you don't think about? It's a distraction, because as men, you know, every once in a while you have to cut those hair. But if you look at the wisdom, these hair are there so that harmful substances will not go inside your nose or inside of your ears. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perfectly created His creation and He proportioned everything. He gave us the right amount of everything that we need. And this is what fasawwa means. That it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with His infinite knowledge, with His infinite wisdom, with His infinite ability that He was able to create such a perfect creation. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala further emphasizes this point. وَالَّذِي قَدَّرَ فَهَدَى. Now reading the translation over here, it says, and who has measured, and then there's like a whole bunch of brackets, we'll read the brackets as well, preordainments for everything, even to be blessed or wretched, and then guided, i.e. showed mankind the right as well as the wrong paths, and guided the animals to pasture. Now, the brackets, they do most of the explaining, but let us look at the literal translation. وَالَّذِي قَدَّرَ فَهَدَى. وَالَّذِي is the one. قَدَّرَ. قَدَّرَ, it generally means to constrain and restrict something. And this is something that we saw in Surah Al-Fajr. Who remembers the verse in Surah Al-Fajr where the word Qadr, or the three letters from Qadr, were mentioned? Besides Ayyub. Besides Ayyub. Who else has memorized Surah Al-Fajr? You should know this. Everyone is trying to figure out. وَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ وَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانِ فَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانُ إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ رَبُّهُ. Yeah, right after it. Right. وَأَمَّا الْإِنسَانُ إِذَا مَبْتَلَاهُ رَبُّهُ. Yeah. Anyways, the point being, qadr alayhi rizqahu, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restricts his rizq upon the slave, then he says, my Lord has humiliated me. So it means to restrict something. Now, when Allah, the term qadr comes from this, that one's destiny, one's path, as vast as it is, with the destiny of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes restricted. It becomes restricted. So now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He puts two things together. The qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, restricting something to its path, as well as guidance. As well as guidance. What's important to understand over here, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He destines things, He makes those things guided to their destinies. They are guided to their destinies. So the companions radiallahu anhum, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was explaining to them that each and every soul has its, you know, allotted portion of Jannah or Jahannam, they said, Ya Rasulullah, this already exists. If Jannah and Jahannam already exists, then leave off action, meaning we just sit and wait to either go to Jannah or Jahannam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, no. فَكُلٌّ مُيَسِّرٌ لِمَا خُلِقَ لَهُ, that everything will become easy for that which they were created for. For that which they were created for. Meaning that part of the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that He is the only one that knows where you're eventually going, and it is through His guidance that a person will be guided. And it is only through His permission that a person will become misguided. It is only through His permission that a person will become misguided. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in your life will show you through your actions where you are more than likely bound for. Where you are more than likely bound for. That the people of Jannah will have the actions of the people of Jannah. The people of Jahannam will have the actions of the people of Jahannam. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes Himself even further. That not only did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create this manifest destiny that was written down 50,000 years before the heavens and the earth. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He shows us that destiny through our actions. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving us free will, we choose the path that we're going to go on. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to that path. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to that path. Now the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there are two ways to look at it. There is guidance in terms of knowing right and wrong. And then, in terms of knowing right and wrong, this falls into one of two categories. Category number one is the hidayah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in indicating what is right and what is wrong. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us this is halal, this is haram. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not compel us to follow that which is halal, and does not compel us to follow that which is haram. It is our decision over here. So this is the first type of hidayah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will indicate to us what is right and what is wrong. And this is something that human beings can do as well. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَحْدِي إِلَى صَرَاطِ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that you indeed are a guide to the straight path, meaning that you can tell the people where the right path is and what the wrong path is, and it is up to them for them to decide. Then the second type of guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, this is something exclusive to Him. That why is it that one person, he will read the Qur'an, and all of a sudden he'll want to accept Islam and follow its teachings. And then you'll have a second person, they will be an expert in the Qur'an. They would have studied the Qur'an their whole entire lives. They'll know the Arabic language inside out. And this is the state of the Orientalists. I'm giving a practical example. Yet at the end of the day, they will not accept Islam. You know, subhanAllah, I find it amazing that in our day and age, we have people who are specialized in the works of Ibn Taymiyyah. You know, Ibn Taymiyyah, subhanAllah, was one of the geniuses of this ummah, one of the defenders of the aqidah of Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. As non-Muslims, they've specialized in this aqidah. They will know the Qur'an inside and out, and know the Arabic language inside and out, yet they will still not accept Islam. And you'll notice that some of the works of Ibn Taymiyyah that are now being translated are done by these very people, subhanAllah. Now the difference that lies over here, the Qur'an didn't change. The understanding didn't change. But what changed was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had willed a special type of guidance for them, which is what we will call hidayatul tawfiq. That this guidance is only a tawfiq from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about guidance, those are the two types of guidance over here. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, وَالَّذِي أَخْرَجَ الْمَرْعَى, and He who brings out the pasturage. So I want you to look at winter time. You are landing on a plane in Calgary, and you see the fields of Calgary all around you, and they are absolutely barren. There's nothing on them whatsoever. Yet springtime comes, and then all of a sudden the trees are coming back to life. The plants are starting to grow again. After what seemed to be death, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought about life. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is further emphasizing this point. That why will you not worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He is the only one that can do this? That if you look at your pasturage, you look at those date palm trees that are in Makkah and Medina, that once the dates fall, it seems like the trees are dead. And then 5, 6, 7 years later, the dates start to grow again, and all of a sudden there's life again. That was not possible except by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ties this in with the next verse as well. فَجَعَلَهُ غُثَاءً أَحْوَى. And then makes it dark stubble. That is how they actually translate it. Now what here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to is that if you have a field that has already been harvested, meaning the crops have already been taken out, then you will just see empty black holes, like dark stubble. Someone was looking at it from the top, it will look like it is dark stubble. Yet from those very areas, it is from there that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about life once again. Now you'll notice that after this next verse, the mode of the surah is changing. The mode of the surah is changing. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was speaking in the third person for the first 5 verses, and now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts speaking in the first person. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts speaking in the first person. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say in this verse, سَنُقْرِئُكَ فَلَا تَنْسَى. And we shall make you recite so that you will not forget, O Muhammad. We shall make you recite so that you shall not forget. Now what is important to know about this verse is that this burden of responsibility was so great upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he would continuously repeat the Qur'an as revelation is coming down to him, out of fear that he would forget it. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in 2 or 3 places in the Qur'an, He tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, look, take it easy, relax, we are the ones who are going to preserve the Qur'an for you, you do not have to take it as such a burden. Now, going back to that principle that we established at the beginning of the surah, that we have any commandment that is given to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will fall under one of 3 scenarios. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do not continuously recite, for you will not forget. We shall make you recite so that you do not forget. This commandment or this statement, even though it is addressing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it also applies to human beings as well. That when we recite the Qur'an, we will always have this fear that when it comes time to lead salah, we're going to forget everything that we learnt. And this happens to every khatib, it happens to every person who leads taraweeh, even when you're just reading regular salah. And I'll share a funny story with you. This is a story of my interview for the Islamic University of Medina. So this is pre-9/11 in the year 2000, if I'm not mistaken. 2000 or 1999, I can't remember exactly right now. And then what happened was these professors from the Islamic University of Medina came, and it's a long, long story, but I actually thought I was going on Jamaat with them. I thought I was going on for Tabligh with them, but they're actually here to do interviews. So we get to the interview, and the professor, he says, recite something from the Qur'an. And I was put on the spot, and I'm like, what surah do I recite of the Qur'an? I only knew, I think, Juz Amma at that time. I didn't know more than that. And I was like, okay, what surah should I recite? And he's just waiting in silence. And then I was like, you know what? I'll recite Surah Al-A'la, because the Messenger of Allah used to recite it on Jummah, and it was like the night of Jummah or something like that. But as I'm trying to begin the surah, I'm like, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and I just stop. I couldn't remember the beginning. I'm like, it wouldn't come out of my mouth. It's in my mind, but it's not just going to my tongue. I like completely blanked at that time. And I found it amazing, subhanAllah, how something will be in your mind, but it won't come out on your tongue. It can be because of fear, lack of preparation, whatever the cause may have been. But this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us over here, through the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when it comes to the recitation of the Qur'an, you can just do your utmost best. You can just do your utmost best. If you're meant to remember it, you'll remember it. If you're meant to forget it, you'll forget it. And there's nothing that you can do beyond that. There's nothing you can do beyond that. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say in the next verse, إِلَّا مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ. that you will remember except for that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills that you will not remember. Now, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning this? Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning this? Is that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would lead the salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would teach the ummah through the mistakes or the errors of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would slip in some of the recitation, the Sahaba would ask him, Ya Rasulullah, did something change in the Qur'an? And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say, no. And then they said, you recited like this, and this is how we know it. And then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would teach them that which is correct. And if they had mistakes, he would correct for them their errors. So in a person forgetting, there's some wisdom behind that. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَّا مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ except for that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. Now what's interesting to look at over here is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this verse. إِنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ الْجَهْرَ وَمَا يَخْفَى He knows that which is apparent and that which is hidden. This is something specific that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alluding to, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always look at the state of your hearts and the state of your intentions. That while what is apparent to human beings is only the action. So a person sees someone leading Taraweeh, they must think that they must have put hours and hours upon effort. But this person is naturally smart and intelligent, they didn't put in any effort. They know what they did, but according to the human beings, it seems like they put in a lot of effort. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that when it comes to appearances, it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that truly knows that which is apparent and that which is hidden as well. And this is something very, very important to remember as well. That our relationship of the Qur'an, it is something that begins internally, right? The amount of love we have for the Qur'an, the amount of desire we have to read the Qur'an, the amount of desire we have to implement and study the Qur'an, everything has to come within, right? Just to show up at a halaqah, myself included, or just to show up for salah and to recite these verses is not enough. But we have to show that internal desire for the love of the Qur'an by having this love and desire when we are away from the eyes of the people. When it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that knows what we are doing. And you'll notice that this plays a very important role in the issue of iman. In the issue of iman. A lot of times we wonder that why is it that our iman soars so high in the month of Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed the month of Ramadan with the recitation of the Qur'an. That in the month of the Ramadan, more people are reciting Qur'an. You come to Taraweeh, more people are listening to Qur'an. In the month of Ramadan, we take the mushaf off our shelves, off of our fridges, off of wherever it is, and we actually open it up for the first time in the year, right? And this relationship with the Qur'an is what actually preserves and protects our iman. That is why you'll see that as an ummah, our decline will begin once we abandon the Qur'an. This can be from abandoning the language of the Qur'an, abandoning studying the Qur'an, abandoning memorizing the Qur'an, and at the very minimal level, abandoning reading the Qur'an. Each and every one of us in this room, we can judge ourselves only, right? I want you to think about, when was the last time you had a full reading of the Qur'an? Outside of Ramadan, when was the last time you had a full reading of the Qur'an? Meaning you read the Qur'an from cover to cover. You know, our predecessors, some of them would read the Qur'an in one night. Some of them would read it in 3 days. Some of them in 7 days. But at the very least, for most of them, not a month would go except they would have one khatam in the month. That was like the absolute minimum. And then if a person was on the verge of nifaq at the time of the Sahaba, maybe he'd only have one khatam a year. Maybe he'd only have one khatam a year if he was on the verge of nifaq. Now if you look at our day and age, you know, there's a huge reason why we have these massive celebrations when we finish the Qur'an. We celebrate it because it may never happen again, right? So we celebrate it this time because we know that it may never happen again. And that is the sad reality. So as the ummah of the Qur'an, this is something that needs to come back. And that's why, you know, when we were talking about the One Ummah conference this year, and we decided that it's going to be dedicated to the Qur'an, I thought that was fantastic, alhamdulillah. Because this is the divine manual that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down. This is the book that we are supposed to live by, breathe by, judge by. All of our actions, all of our love is derived from this very book. And that is the relationship here. So then we go on to the next verse. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَنُيَسِّرُكَ لِلْيُسْرَى And we shall make easy for you the easy way. وَنُيَسِّرُكَ لِلْيُسْرَى that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we shall make things easy for you. Now you'll notice this concept of ease has two components to it. One is the psychological component and one is the physical component. The physical component is actually not as difficult as the psychological component. One needs to be mentally strong, and then that which is physically difficult will become easy. But if one is psychologically weak, that which is difficult will become hard physically, and that which is physically easy will also become difficult. Because one will have a defeatist mindset, a weak mindset. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that do not worry about these affairs. We shall make them easy for you. Now what exactly is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to over here? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to everything related to the Qur'an, in terms of keeping it memorized, in terms of teaching it to the people, in terms of spreading its teachings and making it understood. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we shall make easy for you the path to goodness. And this is related to the verse in Surah Al-Qamar, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ, that we, indeed we have facilitated the Qur'an as a reminder, so is there anyone that will be reminded? So this is what the ease is referring to, that everything related to the Qur'an will become easy. And that is why you can easily memorize a page of the Qur'an, but you will not be able to easily memorize a page of anything else. And that is why no other book is memorized like the Qur'an is. Because that divine blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of its ease is actually there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, فَذَكِّرْ إِن نَفَعْتِ الذِّكْرَ, that therefore remind in case the reminder benefits. Now this concept of being reminded, what is being preluded over here? A person can only be reminded if they already know something. If they don't know it, we will not say, I'm reminding you of something, but rather the correct word is to teach them. So here the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being told about the concept of repetition. Now you'll notice from a teacher's perspective, one of the most powerful techniques that a teacher can have is to repeat something, right? So I'll mention something, a teacher will mention something this week, and he'll mention again next week. This is from the teaching methods that you instill something in a person's mind, and then you ingrain it even further through repetition. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being told over here, that remind the people, for those that will benefit from it, will be reminded. Now this goes back to Surah Al-Fajr, right? When we mentioned in Surah Al-Fajr, we came across the verse towards the ending of the surah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, just before, يَا لَيْتَنِي قَدَّمْتُ لِي حَيَاتِي فَيَوْمَئِذٍ لَا يُعَذِّبُ عَذَابُهُ أَحَدٌ. What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? وَأَنَّا لَهُ الذِّكْرَى. Well, how does that verse begin? وَأَنَّا لَهُ الذِّكْرَى. يَوْمَ يَتَذَكَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ مَا سَعَى. No. يَوْمَ إِذِينَ يَتَذَكَّرُ الْإِنسَانُ وَأَنَّا لَهُ الذِّكْرَى. Jazakallah khair. That on that day, mankind will be reminded, and what good will a reminder be on that day? Meaning that being reminded on the Day of Judgment will be completely insignificant. Because there's nothing that you can do with that reminder in terms of acting upon it. So the time to remind one another is in this life. And this is what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being told over here, that remind the people, because they will be reminded on the Day of Judgment again, but that reminder will do no benefit. So remind them in this dunya so they can benefit from it. And this is part of our responsibility to one another. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he talks about the rights of a believer upon another believer. And the sixth right that he mentions, إِذَا إِسْتَنْصَحَكْ فَانْصَحْ لَهُ, that if he seeks your advice, seeks your counsel, then give him the most genuine and sincere counsel. Right? That here we are told that our rights upon one another is to give good counsel, to remind one another. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He also tells us in Surah Al-Dhariyat, that indeed the reminder will only benefit the believers. So this is something to look at, that when you're reminded of something, how do you react to that reminder? Is it something that you say, you know what, let me internalize it, let me think about it, so that I can act upon it? Or do you take a completely different path? Hey, I already know that, you don't need to remind me of it, right? The path of the believer will be a path of humility, a path of humbleness, where he will welcome reminders so that he can act upon it. Whereas the path of shaitan, the path of arrogance will be, hey, I don't need to know that, or I don't need to be reminded about it, because I already know it. Because I already know it. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in these next set of verses. سَيَذَّكَّرُ مَنْ يَخْشَى. That the one who will be reminded by it, or benefited by it, is the one who fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is the one that fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the relationship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing us again between knowledge and the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That the more knowledge a person has, the more fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala they will be. And the more fearful they become, the more they will be reminded by the words of the reminders themselves. So it's a relationship which is circular. That starts off with accepting the reminder so that you become fearful, and that through the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you actually become reminded as well. So the relationship between knowledge, and this is like the litmus test, that if this knowledge increases you in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is beneficial knowledge for you. But if this knowledge isn't increasing you in the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is knowledge that should not be learnt at this time, or maybe should not be learnt at all. And this is something very important, that when we start to look at the things that we learn, we should prioritize those things that will increase our iman, increase our love of Allah, increase our fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That should be the very basics of it. And this is what we've seen in the tafsir of Juz Amma, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala conveys so many messages pertaining to Jannah and Jahannam, pertaining to, you know, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for the disbelievers, to increase one's faith, right? And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us over here, that focus on those things that will increase your faith. Because when the time comes to make action and make sacrifices for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a person without faith, a person without fear, a person without love, will not be able to do those actions, will not be able to make that sacrifice, will not be able to make that sacrifice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, وَيَتَجَنَّبُهَا الْأَشْقَى. But it will be avoided by the wretched. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us again, that relationship between how you react to reminder. That if a person just wants to avoid it, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is the wretched people that don't want to be reminded by it. So a person's, you know, already studied perhaps some chapters of, you know, the book of Tahara or the book of Salah. Rather than saying, hey, I studied this already, the true student of knowledge, the true believer will, you know, welcome that reminder that, yes, I may have studied it, but I'll be reminded by it. Whereas the wretched person, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, will stay away from this reminder. Will stay away from this reminder. And his final destination, الَّذِي يَصْلَى النَّارَ الْكُبْرَى. That he is the individual that will eventually reach the blazing hellfire. Will eventually reach the blazing hellfire. ثُمَّ لَا يَمُوتُ فِيهَا وَلَا يَحْيَى. And therein, he will neither die, nor will he live. And this is an interesting concept to understand. This concept of eternity. You know, as a human being, it's very important, it's impossible to understand what eternity actually means. You know, when we think about the longest period of time that we understand, it is our own lives, right? And even from our own lives, we don't remember the beginning of it. You will not remember what it was like to be 1 or 2 years old. Perhaps maybe around 3 or 4, you'll start having your first memories. But here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He tells us about paradise and the hellfire, it is for an eternity. That whoever enters paradise after death has been finished off, will be in paradise forever. And whoever is in the hellfire, when death has been finished off, will be in the hellfire forever. So this concept of eternity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that a time will come when all of the believers who needed to be purified and needed to be cleansed of their sins, they will be extracted from the hellfire. Right? So believers can go to the hellfire, but they'll only go for a limited amount of time. And then eventually the believers will be taken out, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will kill death itself. That death, the concept of death, will of itself will be killed. So whoever is in paradise will remain in paradise forever at that time. And whoever is in the hellfire, and we seek Allah's refuge from that, will be in the hellfire forever at that time. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell us, how does an individual do two things? Be from those individuals that benefits from the reminder, and at the same time be from those individuals who is protected from the hellfire. Right? So these are two concepts we're looking at. How do we make ourselves from those individuals that benefit from reminders, and how do we make ourselves from those individuals that are saved from the hellfire? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى. That indeed, whosoever purifies himself shall achieve success. What type of purification is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to over here? Who can tell me? When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى, what type of purification is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referring to? Is he talking about wudu and, you know, ghusl? Spiritual. Tazkiyat al-nafs. Purifying of sins. At-tawadu lillah, to humble oneself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What is the clear indication that it is referring to spiritual cleansing and not physical cleansing? Who can tell me? Sorry, he had his hand up first. We'll go with him. Go ahead. It's okay. Okay, so if you look at the verse after it, that's a good way to look at it, but there's a clear indication within the verse itself. What is a clear indication in the verse itself? Tazakka, ahsant. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about purification, a physical purification, meaning either ghusl or wudu, or just removing some filth, the word that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will use for this is tahara. Seldom, almost very, very rarely, will you ever find the word tazkiyah used for this. Right? But when it comes to a spiritual cleansing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always use the term tazkiyah. And that is why you'll see when it comes to zakat, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says give zakat of your money, it doesn't mean bring your wealth and you'll put it in the dry cleaner or put it in the wash. That's not what's being referred to. But what's being referred to is that you're giving your wealth away to cleanse any illicit transactions, to cleanse the diseases in the heart. That is what is actually being referred to. So that is why the term tazkiyah is used. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى, that successful is the one that purifies himself. This is meaning a spiritual cleansing. The highest position of spiritual cleansing is when one frees himself from the worship of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and comes to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is its highest form, that you have epitomized tawheed and you have completely abandoned and neglected and left shirk alone. And this is what the point of spirituality is. And that's something that gets lost amongst these modern day groups when they talk about spirituality, but they'll close the lights and start dancing around and start bringing in the music and putting in a chair. You know, this is something I was thinking about the other day. That you have these groups where they will have these, you know, halaqat al-dhikr. They'll have gatherings of remembrance. And in these gatherings of remembrance, they'll put a chair there. How many have actually seen that before? How many have seen or know the concept that they'll have halaqat al-dhikr and they'll see that a chair is present there? A couple of people know it. Now, why do they put that chair there? Who can tell me? They say that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam attends these halaqat and he is alive. Now, I want you to think about this. Look at all the things that are going on in Egypt and in Syria, right? And all over the world, all the mashakil and problems the ummah is going through. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's alive, but he's not there to, you know, guide us what to do, right? But he's going to come and listen to your halaqat al-dhikr, you remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want you to think about that. Usually around these halaqat al-dhikr, it'll be like after Maghrib or after Isha, whatever the case is. Who's going to lead the salah at that time? Right? If the Messenger of Allah is alive, why doesn't he lead us in salah? Right? So it shows you the fallacious nature of the logic behind it. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our intellects from such delusions. I mean, so that having been said, it is a spiritual cleansing. So now we want to understand, how does one physically, or actually spiritually, sorry, cleanse themselves over here? How does one spiritually cleanse themselves? Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, he has a chapter in Sahih al-Bukhari, or a book inside Sahih al-Bukhari, known as Kitab al-Riqaq, the book of heart softening. And if you were to look at this book and look at the narrations of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Kitab al-Riqaq, likewise, look at Imam an-Nawawi's famous book, Riyad al-Salihin. You will find two key things inside these books. Number one is the concept of seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after we sin. That one of the greatest forms of spirituality is to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make tawbah to Him. Then the second thing you'll notice in these books is the degree to which one loves this dunya. The more the individual loves this dunya, the less spiritual he will be. It is not possible for an individual to be spiritual and love this dunya at the same time. Now, love of this dunya does not mean that we don't enjoy any of its blessings. That's not what's being said. But what is being said is that one strives for this dunya just as much as he strives for the akhirah. Or the sad situation where one will strive more for this dunya than he will strive for the akhirah. So ultimate spirituality will be found in these two things. Seeking forgiveness in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for our sins. And number two, our relationship to the dunya. Our relationship to the dunya. That one should always eternalize this concept that the akhirah is better than this dunya. And then you'll notice that this is how the surah actually concludes. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell us, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. That indeed the hereafter is better and everlasting. And this ties into the concept of spirituality, that if you want to see the truth of sawwuf, the true Sufism that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with, it was not with, you know, cutting yourself and lashing yourself and stabbing yourself. It wasn't by, you know, living naked in the forest for 40 days. That wasn't it, no. But rather it was seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only for one's sins, but even for those shortcomings that a person had. Perhaps he fell into some makruh, perhaps he stayed away from something which is mustahab. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to seek forgiveness from that. And then the second concept is the relationship with the dunya. Realizing and understanding that everything in this dunya is finite. So it's not worth crying over, it's not worth fighting over, it's not worth striving over. But just take from this dunya as much as you need to survive. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is indirectly referring to when He says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى. That he remembers the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he prays. Now, remembering the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mean over here? وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى. In order to truly understand what this means, we need to understand what the term salah over here means. فَصَلَّى, it means to perform salah. Now linguistically, the term salah, it actually means dua, to call out upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first interpretation of this verse is that the one who is reminded, the one that is spiritually pure, he will use the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will use the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second understanding of this verse is that he remembers the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he prays. That this is an actual indication of that when you start the salah, what is the very first thing that you say? How do you start the salah? What is the very first word that you say? Allahu Akbar. So the very first thing you say is Allah. Right? So he remembers the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he establishes the salah. And this is again related to the previous verse. When we talk about spirituality, an individual that is not praying five times a day, there's no point in him doing dhikr. There's no point in him doing any of these other things. By point I mean, he has reversed priorities. That why will you go ahead and do something which is mustahab when you've abandoned that which is compulsory? So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us in this verse, in this interpretation, if we interpret it as the physical salah, that the first step to spirituality is fulfilling the obligations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. And the greatest obligation is to establish the salah. That establish the prayer within of itself, and it will bring about that spirituality. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. That indeed the salah prevents people from doing evil and lewd things. Why? Because the salah has that spiritual effect. Because the salah has that spiritual effect. Now concluding the surah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to tell us not only our nature, but specifically the nature of the Quraysh. Right? بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. But rather you prefer the life of this world. And you'll see that the greatest mistake we make in terms of our decisions is when we prefer the life of this world over the life of the hereafter. Now this is just a tangent, you know, something that myself and people my age are now starting to think about is the concept of buying a house in the West, right? This is something that anyone who has a family, once you start having kids, once you start getting married, it's like, I need to buy a house. There's no point paying rent every month. You know, you pay $1,300, $1,400, $1,500 in rent every month. At the end of the year, that's $20,000 out of your pocket that you have nothing to show for, except that you had used someone else's house. Now when it comes to this concept, obviously unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed this individual where he has a ridiculously amazing job, where at this age he's able to buy a house within cash, or he has a supporting family, or he came from a rich family, those are all exceptions to the rule. The general case scenario is that the average person will not be able to buy a house. And then the decision comes that, okay, I need to buy this house. What? How can you buy a house? You need to take a mortgage. Then it becomes even more problematic, is the wife is encouraging you. She's like, look, you know, Allah tells you, you have to buy me a house. I need my own separate house. And you can, if you can only do that in the mortgage, go ahead and take the mortgage. Allah will forgive you. You know, that those are real case scenarios that you see, subhanAllah. So you have the pressure from your wife. You have the pressure from your parents. Your parents are telling you, you know what, if you don't own your own house, it's going to look bad. You're not going to be a complete man. You know, renting is no good in our culture. You have to own the house itself. Then you have the pressure from your peers as well. That amongst your friends, you'll probably find those who have gone ahead and taken the mortgage. And they said, you know what, it is a necessity. Let us take the mortgage. Now I'm not talking about the fiqhi ikhtilaf. Sheikh Hassan, he's been dealing with the fiqhi ikhtilaf. We'll put the fiqhi ikhtilaf aside. What I'm talking about is that we will risk our akhirah for the sake of wanting to own this house for 50, 60 years at most. I mean, how long can you possibly live into that house once you buy it? 50, 60 years? Not more than that. And then the people who will truly enjoy that house once it becomes yours are your children and their children and their children. Right? So anything that you buy in this dunya, it will never be maximized in terms of its potential by you. But it will only be maximized by those that come thereafter. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us and reminding us that love this dunya only to the degree that it will benefit your akhirah. Love this dunya only to the degree that it will benefit your akhirah. If it's not going to benefit your akhirah, then abandon it altogether. Then abandon it altogether. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, that the vast majority of mankind, they will find this decision very, very difficult to sacrifice this dunya for the akhirah. Because we live in this dunya, we've seen this dunya, we've enjoyed this dunya. But in terms of the akhirah, we have not seen it, we're only told about it, and we haven't enjoyed it yet. So that is where the concept of faith comes in. That having faith in the words of Allah, having faith in the Qur'an, that the akhirah will be better. This is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the very next verse, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. That here, if you believe that the Qur'an is the truth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling you straightforward right now, that the life of the hereafter is better than the life of this world. The best thing you can imagine, the person who has the best life in this dunya, whoever he may be, he will not even come close to the worst life in Jannah. Think about the most miserable person in Jannah, the last person to enter paradise. He will enjoy more and have an everlasting pleasure longer and better than the person who had the best life in this dunya. That is the reality of the situation. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned this concept in the previous scriptures. That this life of this dunya is very finite, and the hereafter is infinite and better. It has been mentioned in the previous scriptures. And not only this point, but everything else as well. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created and sustains is the only one that deserves to be worshipped. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes purification through His remembrance. This was all mentioned in the previous scriptures. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes the surah by saying, صُحُفِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى. That particularly in the scriptures of Ibrahim and Musa. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shows us that Musa alayhi salam was given another scripture besides the Torah. And Ibrahim alayhi salam was also given a scripture. Now this is like, I want you to imagine that we're playing basketball. We're playing a game of basketball, or actually any sport. We'll even play baseball, okay? It's bottom of the ninth, bases are loaded. You have three balls, two strikes, a fastball is coming down, okay? Or imagine you're playing basketball. The seconds are clicking down, you're down by 2 points, and you're just behind the three-point line. The ball is in your hands right now. The question is, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention these two prophets in particular? Why Ibrahim and why Musa? And you guys just lost the game. I'm just kidding, go ahead. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention these two prophets in particular?
Ulul Azm,
fantastic. But why not Nuh alayhi salam?
Because Ibrahim alayhi salam was in Iraq at that time, or in Palestine, and Moses was in Egypt, very close, getting information about what's happened to those people, you know. It's not so far away from them, you know, to get the information.
Very good guess, but not it. Go ahead.
They're the ones with the books.
Okay, good. You're on the right track. But what does that mean exactly? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave these people suhuf. What does that mean? What is the significance over here?
They had a sharia that they had to follow.
That's it. Okay. It came down to all mankind.
Okay. First of all, let's go back to a simple concept. I'll try to guide you. Right? I'll try to guide you to this. This surah was revealed where? In Mecca, right? So who is the primary audience in Mecca? Fantastic. So keep the Quraysh in mind. Now the Quran is everlasting. Now you get to Medina. Who is the primary audience in Medina? Who is the Messenger of Allah now coming in contact with? Sorry? With the Yahud. Fantastic. So now keeping this in mind, the Quraysh, they accepted the prophethood of Ibrahim alayhi salam. What is the dalil for that? The Hajj. They continuously used to do Hajj. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Ibrahim alayhi salam because the Quraysh recognized Ibrahim. That everything that was just mentioned in the surah, in worshipping Allah, in glorifying Him, in the spirituality, in the akhirah being better than this dunya, it was revealed to Ibrahim. If you accept Ibrahim as a prophet, you have to accept this surah as well. Then number two, Musa alayhi salam. Now why didn't he mention Isa? Because the Yahud didn't accept Isa. Whereas the Yahud and the Nasara both accepted Musa alayhi salam. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned Musa alayhi salam in particular over here. To include each and every single audience that the Messenger of Allah s.a.w. would come across. From the Quraysh, from the Yahud, and from the Nasara. Because these are the prophets that they would accept. How amazing was that? Allahu Akbar. So you see the wisdom in what the Messenger of Allah was given from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That all of these things were kept in mind. That not only was it relevant for the Quraysh when it was revealed in Mecca, but now when the Messenger of Allah comes to Medina, he already has a part of the scripture that it was given to Musa alayhi salam, and that common bond between the Muslims and the Yahud is already established. Because hey, we have similar scriptures over here. And this is part of the beauty of the Quran that I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens our eyes to. Ameen. With that, we'll conclude. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. We will take questions and then I have announcements bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. And Isha is at 9:15, correct? Okay. And then we'll pray Isha at 9:15 bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. You had your hand up before I even finished. Go ahead. Yes.
I have just one question. What's the connection? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Tahma, وَقَدْ كُنْتُمْ بَصِيرًا قَالَ كَذَلِكَ أَتَتْكَ آيَاتُنَا فَنَسِيتَهَا وَكَذَلِكَ الْيَوْمَ تُنْسَى.
Right.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Tahma, سَنُقْرِئُكَ فَلَا تَنْسَى إِلَّا مَا شَاءَ اللَّهِ. And Hadith Aisha radiallahu anha, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in his last year, he revealed Quran with Jibreel alayhi salam twice.
Right. What is the relationship between the two? Ahsant. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you'll notice that in that very verse, إِلَّا مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ إِنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ الْجَهْرَ وَمَا يَخْفَى. That indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is open and that which is concealed. So the mistake that the person that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking about in Surah Taha is that he neglected the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? He didn't recite them, he didn't ponder upon them, he didn't reflect upon them. And that was his demise. That is why on the Day of Judgment, he will be raised as someone who is blind. Whereas here in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that even if you were to forget, you know, certain verses of the Qur'an while you're leading in salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is on the inside. He knows that you didn't want to forget it, but part of you being a human being, part of you being a prophet that needs to teach other people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cause you to forget it. So that's the relationship between the two surahs. In terms of the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeating the Qur'an twice in the year of his death, the scholars differed in terms of why did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this. And Allah knows best, but the safest opinion out of all of them so seems that this was part of the farewell advice of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That he said, as long as you hold on to the Quran and my sunnah, you will never go astray. So when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said this, in order for it to have its true effect, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to show it in application.
So he read the Quran twice that year to show that the way the Messenger of Allah stayed guided was through his relationship with the Quran. And if we also want to stay guided, we need to have the same sort of relationship with the Quran as well. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Go ahead.
I have a better question.
A better question. La ilaha illallah. We're competing in questions now.
The meaning of illa ma sha Allah is referring to al-naskh.
Very possibly. Right. Ahsant. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in Surah Al-Baqarah that no verse of the Qur'an is abrogated except that we will bring something equal or better to it. And some of the Mufassirun, they did say that this is what the verse is referring to, is the concept of naskh itself. So what's important to understand is that naskh is, abrogation is a topic in Usul al-Fiqh. And I thought that for our general audience, that may be too much to, open up to them. So it is an opinion that that's, this is what the verse is referring to. But for the sake of our discussion, I didn't mention it. So it is very possible that it is speaking about naskh. It is a qawl amongst the mufassirin. Wallahu alam. Go ahead.
No, Shaykh. I have a question about how you said believers will go to hell.
Yes.
And they will be moved to Jannah.
Yes.
And you see, from I was born, say, outside Canada, where I was brought up, we always heard the stories that we hear is you hear about the wrath of Allah,
mm-hmm.
the punishment of Allah, the adab of Qabr. Yet in the Quran, there's so much of the rahmah Allah, wa rahmati wasi'at kulla shay.
Right.
As Muslims born outside, actually North America is quite very simple and easier.
Right.
And with that sight, you have terrorized or something. I don't want to say
terrorized.
But terrified.
Right.
So, and then you can't, your mind closed, you are afraid even to say some things, right?
Right.
But my point is, I was reading the Quran the other day, and I came across, يَا عِبَادِي لَنِي أَصْرَفُوا عَلَى أَنفُسِهُمْ لا تغنوا
right.
And I was wondering, even the Allah is referring to the one that offended themselves. But Allah didn't say those who offended themselves. But Allah said, my slaves offended themselves.
Right.
So I realized that I'm a slave of Allah.
Allahu Akbar.
Even if you make a mistake.
Allahu Akbar.
So that itself is concerned, which makes you yes, I still Abdullah. But I was thinking, so isn't the hadith that says, the one who says Allah, ilaha illallah, Rasulullah, in pure heart, with pure intention,
Aywa.
Will never touch the adab, will never touch him. How is that? And how does this, the Muslim without going to the hell?
Okay, fantastic. Fantastic. Mm-hmm. So, what is important to understand is that the most important statement and significant statement we will ever say in our lives is the statement of the Shahada. And that is why the Messenger of Allah tells us of an individual that he will come on the Day of Judgment and he has 99 scrolls of bad deeds. Yani scroll meaning kitab. And it is as long as the eye can see, from east to west, north to south, it is as long as the eye can see. And then, وَلَمْ يَعْمَلْ خَيْرْ قَطُّ. And he didn't do any good except for this one statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. And then the two will be weighed. These 99 scrolls of bad deeds with one bitaqa that says La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah on it. And the bitaqa will outweigh everything that is there. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He teaches us that this statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah is a very weighty statement. But what is important to understand is that they call this statement of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah is known as Miftahul Jannah. It is the key to paradise. And like every key, it has the ridges on it. So for example, if you take your car key right now, and you try to open the door of your house, will your car key open it? No, it won't. Because the ridges for it are only for your car, they're not for your house. Now the way we relate this to this, is that when we talk about the Miftah of Jannah, while La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah is the key to Jannah, the key, the ridges of it, they are, the acts of Salah, the acts of Zakah, the acts of Sawm, the acts of, going for Hajj. All of these things need to be there. The desire for those things need to be there. So now if a person makes mistakes and he commits sins, then as long as he had tawheed, so he's just doing like minor small sins, as long as he has tawheed, then those sins will be forgiven, bidhnillahi ta'ala. But an individual that does a kabira, he does the major sins, like he killed someone, he drank alcohol, he committed zina, all of these things that require a specific tawbah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, was that tawbah accepted or not. So there will be some people who are Muslim, they committed zina, they drink alcohol, and they die, but they didn't perform tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put them in the hellfire for a short amount of time, they're purified, they're cleansed, now they can go to paradise and enjoy it forever. That is why some people will go to the hellfire. And that is why it is very important that we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from this. The Messenger of Allah, this is something that we can implement. He used to say after the Salatul Maghrib 3 times and after Salatul Fajr, Allahumma jirni minan nar, Allahumma jirni minan nar, Allahumma jirni minan nar. That, oh Allah, free me from the hellfire, oh Allah, free me from the hellfire, oh Allah, free me from the hellfire. So some of the believers will go to the hellfire, and we need to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that. But I agree with your concept 100%. This is something my parents told me, that back home, Islam seems very strict, that everything is about the hellfire. There's no Jannah, there's only hellfire. You come over here, and all of the khatibs, they're all talking about Jannah. Very seldom will you hear someone speak about the hellfire. The balance needs to be between the two. I'll tell you a nice story. I know you have a question, but I'll just mention... let me mention this one story, and then we'll come to you, bidhnillahi ta'ala. A man comes to Abdullah bin Abbas, and he asks about murder. He says about killing. And Abdullah bin Abbas, he responds to him by saying that whoever kills a soul individually, intentionally, فَجَزَاؤُهُ جَهَنَّمُ, that he will be in Jahannam, خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا, that he will be in it forever, وَغَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be angry with him, right? All these things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Qur'an. A second person comes to him, and he says, and he asks about murder. And Abdullah bin Abbas, he tells this person, the exact same verse that you were mentioning. لَا تَقْنَتُ مَا رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. The students of Ibn Abbas, they became shocked, they became perplexed, that two people came asking the same question, you gave them exactly the opposite different answers. He said, as for the first person, I knew that he was plotting revenge, that he didn't do the act yet, so I wanted to scare him away so that he doesn't do the act. The second person, I knew that he had committed the act already, and I didn't want him to despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is why the balance needs to be there, that before a person commits the act, there is Jahannam. After you've committed the act, seek the forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. His mercy will encompass all things. Fadal Akhi, go ahead.
While we're talking about the hellfire, there is, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا وَارِدُهَا كَانَ عَلَىٰ رَبِّكَ حَتَّى مَطْلِيَّ. So every one of us is going to pass on. How are we going to go off of it?
Oh, of course, of course. This is why even last week we were talking about جِئَ يَوْمَ إِذٍ بِجَهَنَّمْ, that in front of everyone, Jahannam will be brought forth. So we just seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from that. We'll take the last question, then we make announcements, then we do adhan inshaAllah. Go ahead.
In the first verse, you talked about the two opinions that Al-A'la is name of Allah and an attribute.
Right.
Use a lot of the Arabic language. Use a lot of technical terms.
Right. Kind of. It went above your head. Yeah. Okay.
Can you explain it?
Okay. So I'll try to summarize those points. So Al-A'la in this surah, it is referring to both a name and an attribute of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala. In terms of the name of Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, Al-A'la, He is the Most High, the highest above all of His creation. Now this highness, it has two important understandings to it. What they call ulu al-dhat, that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is above His creation physically. Now this is why when we talk about the natural instinct when we make dua, we will naturally look up to the sky and open our hands so that something will come down from it. Likewise, when we talk about the Qur'an, we talk about it being revealed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it doesn't go up, it comes down from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is what we will call ulu al-dhat. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself is above His creation. So this is the state of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is in a state of highness. Then the second is the attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as an action, He elevates Himself. So a verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ar-Rahmanu ala al-Arshi istawa, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ascends above His throne, He rises above His throne. So likewise, the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that in every third of the night, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descends to the lowest heavens. So as a result of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala descending, He will also ascend as well. So that is what the technical terms I believe I was referring to. Unless you're referring to the grammatical aspect that I was talking to about Ayyub, but that I don't think can be explained in English. That's more of a grammar thing, and it's not too much benefit unless you learn the grammar at that time. But I hope that makes sense now, inshallah. So we'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.